going on this subject. A very little of my own background. Before I taught religious education, I taught physical education. I know that may come as some surprise to you when you're looking at this fine physique in front of you. But for 16 years, in actual fact, I taught physical education, then decided to take the advice of Paul to Timothy that bodily exercise profiteth only for a little time, to exercise yourself rather unto godliness. So I had then retrained in religious education, and as Mr. Still told you, was a principal teacher in Hamilton Grammar School for 9 years. Quite interestingly, I actually started in Hamilton Grammar on the 1st of April, 1985. Some say, well, fool for Christ. Many people were surprised at giving up a career in physical education and guidance in which I was involved for religious education. And I was in Hamilton Grammar until last April, when I took up my present position in Riverside Evangelical Church. Quite interesting, God was calling me in a very remarkable way to full-time Christian work. And in every situation I found myself, God was speaking to me through very, very unusual circumstances. I know some of you are here from Dalry. Some extraordinary events took place in Dalry as well. But one I'll just relate to you about the step from becoming a teacher to a minister, if you will. We were actually visiting my wife's ex-boss, who had suffered the loss of his wife. And we went along to see him, and as very often people in these situations do, he started discussing how good, bad or indifferent the minister had been in his visitation, and then informed us that the minister, his minister, was now going to become an RE teacher. And he said this: "I can see the point of an RE teacher becoming a minister, but not a minister becoming an RE teacher." And God was very much speaking to me at this particular time. Now, I can only really speak of my experience within the state system. So every comment I have to make relates to the state system of education. A little poem which I actually found as I was clearing my desk, well, in my case, clearing my room, because the room is almost the desk, and I have no idea how this poem came to be there in room H19 in Hamilton Grammar School, but there it was. Who put it there? I don't know. But it certainly came to me at an appropriate time, because it was a huge emotional upheaval, having been in education for some 25 years almost, to leave that. For the relative insecurity of the position I'm in presently, I'm not quite sure if that's a job for life. Teaching after 25 years certainly was. But I came across this poem, and it reads this. It's called "I Only Teach RE." I can leave a copy of this with Sandy, if any of the rest of you would want a copy of this. And it perhaps highlights the dilemma for the Christian teacher in the field of religious education. "Oh no, I'm not a Christian, a Muslim or a Jew. Involvement would unsettle my objective point of view. And when I take my lessons, I don't moralize or preach. In religious education, basic facts are all I teach. I give notes on each religion, however small or odd, the dates of every prophet and the names of every god. And when the facts have all run out, I turn to other creeds. Trotsky, Marx and Lenin fill my syllabus's needs. I do not teach morality or charity or hope. Such abstracts as the love of God are not within my scope. Their spiritual development does not depend on me. No, let them get their faith elsewhere. I only teach RE." That is the dilemma for many Christian teachers of religious education. The subject: is it a lost cause? Is RE a lost cause? We might well ask, well, what does it mean to teach RE? We may even ask the question, what indeed is RE? Because there's a great battle for the heart and soul of religious education. I remember being at a parents' night, and some of you will have been at parents' nights as the parents, and as usual at parents' nights in a secondary school, you get massive long queues at the English department, and at the maths department, and at the French department, and at the chemistry department, whereas the RE department normally sits in glorious isolation. So I go out and try to do a little bit of evangelising about the balcony, and I saw a friend there who was in a neighbouring church, and he said, "Have you not got any customers tonight?" And I said, no, I'm not really an important subject. I just deal with matters of life and death. The perception that many people have of Ari is a strange one. What I want to do this afternoon is use alliteration for my talk. I don't normally use alliteration. I actually normally use an overhead projector. I'm not quite sure how I'll manage without it. A chap once reminded me in a church I was preaching, and I've met Alistair many times and always with an overhead projector. So if he were here this afternoon, he would be meeting me without one. So I want to use alliteration. You've had an exceptionally good lunch, and I have to say that overheard a gentleman saying, this is where you get in and you have a good sleep. This was in the adjacent table. I won't embarrass him by pointing him out, but I said, no you won't. There's enough of the ex-teacher not to allow that, but it does, I suppose, remind of the story of the preacher who shouted down into the body of the kirk to the person next door to the sleeping person, wake that brother up, and the person shouted back at him, you wake him up, you put him to sleep. So, hopefully I will not put you to sleep. Your bread and butter pudding may well do, but you're for an exceptionally good lunch for which we give thanks. And I want to give you an extra course now to your lunch. We had corn there, corn in the cob, and also sweet corn. I'm going to give you some peas now. Just thinking of this subject, you've had the poem. We'll speak briefly about the past, give you a very brief history of RE. We'll then look at the present, and it's under a whole raft of peas called pluralism, the philosophy of RE, the politics in RE, the practitioners of RE, the teachers and the pupils in RE, very, very important. And then looking to the future, we'll be trying to give you a prognosis or a prediction, just to keep the P's there. And through, you'll find that something keeps coming up, another P here, and that is passion. You cannot be involved in something for the length of time I was involved in it without having very strong feelings about it. Now, this is a very personalized view, another P, maybe even idiosyncratic. I don't necessarily purport to represent the whole of the field of religious education. I represent my experience of it. Is RE a lost cause? The past, I'm not sure what your experiences were of RE when you were at school. It'd be quite interesting to give you a little exercise to note down your memories of religious education when you were there as a pupil. Perhaps at that time it would be called religious instruction. And historically it was sometimes called the catechetical approach. I actually got a copy of the Shorter Catechism. I'd heard my late father speaking of the Shorter Catechism many times, but I'd never actually seen a copy of it until about 2 weeks ago. Sorry about that. I don't have a Presbyterian background, but don't stone me in the car park for that later. But my father used to say, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The catechetical approach where people were instructed, it was dinned in, was the word and was the method. I'm not sure how effective that may have been in inspiring, you know, enthusiasm in pupils about the God they were to glorify and enjoy forever. What vision they had of that God, I'm not quite sure. But our forefathers were certainly obeying the biblical principle of training up the child in the way he would go, and he would not then depart from it. But many pupils switched off, perhaps as a result of that particular approach. I remember one RE teacher saying when he went into the school to take up the post, he got all the school Bibles that were in the class, and he started looking through, and he found that starting from Genesis, every O in the text had a dot in the middle of it. So obviously some bored pupil had, you know, basically spent the RE lesson going through. Maybe an invitation to those of you who find the minister's sermon particularly boring. But so many people were not inspired by RE in that particular situation. Today's a totally different picture. I would have to say now, from my experience, most children are biblically illiterate in the state system. Biblically illiterate. Some of you I know here were involved in the Sammy Tippett mission in Motherwell a couple of years ago there, and Sammy Tibbetts, an American evangelist, a real revivalist, an inspiring man to listen to Sammy Tibbetts. He spent a lot of time in Eastern Europe before the Iron Curtain was lifted. But we had the pleasure of having Sammy in the school, and he addressed the morning assembly in Hamilton Grammar School and totally enthused them. And then I had him come down to a couple of the classes. And many Americans suffer delusions about the nature of Scotland and the biblical heritage of Scotland. And I felt I had to explode perhaps some of the rose-coloured views they had of Scottish children. So I said to the children in the class, the first year class, 1A they were, vividly remember it, on a Thursday morning, I said, how many of you read your horoscope every day? And every hand in the class went up. I then did something which you're not supposed to do as a religious education teacher in this politically correct environment. I said, how many of you read your Bible every day? And it's quite interesting that we're not supposed to do that. It's quite comfortable to ask them about horoscopes and these other sort of new age type spiritual experiences, but not ask them about the Word of God. I said, how many of you read your Bible every day? And one hand went up. And when the owner of the hand found that it was the only hand that was up, it slowly came down again. Now, that perhaps is the reality of the situation in many state systems. It leads to the situation that came up in the Kilroy program just, I think it was last week there. A friend phoned me up and says, turn on Kilroy, they're talking about the whole concept of gay clergy. And someone in the debate basically said, what has the Bible to do with this discussion? Which I found quite interesting, because certainly in the shorter catechism here, I looked up the articles 89 and 90. How is the Word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Question 90. How is the Word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? That the Word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. So we've gone from that approach to an approach where many children are totally and abysmally ignorant as to where the New Testament is in relation to the Old Testament. Abysmally ignorant about the main characters of it, including, incidentally, Jesus, the Son of God himself. Quite extraordinary mishmash that youngsters now suffer from today. So here is the reality of the situation in the state system. The past, however the past may have been regarding RE, inevitably it had to change, in some ways for the better, but in other ways for the worse. No longer was it to be catechetical. Now, catechetical could be summed up by the expression, teaching that. We teach that something is. But it then became, to coin Ninian Smart's expression, phenomenological. That was the whole concept of religious education. It was not so much then teaching that, but teaching about. Teaching about. Every belief was now to be challenged. Especially, I would suggest, if it was Christian. A little poem here. We've been talking about the catechisms. Here's another one about creed. Not the Apostles' Creed, but this is a poem by a man called Steve Turner, called Up to Date. A superb poet. And he says this in a poem called Creed. We believe in Marx, Freud and Darwin. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone, to the best of your definition of hurt and to the best of your knowledge. We believe in sex before, during and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that adultery is fun. We believe that sodomy is okay. We believe that taboos are taboo. We believe that everything's getting better, despite evidence to the contrary. The investigation must be investigated. The evidence must be investigated. You can prove anything with evidence. We believe there's something in horoscopes, UFOs and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha, Muhammad and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although we think his good morals were bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the one we read was. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ in matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God and salvation. We believe that after death comes the nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say, nothing. If death is not the end, if the dead have lied, then it's compulsory heaven for all, except perhaps Hitler, Stalin and Genghis Khan. We believe in Masters and Johnson. What's selected is average, what's average is normal, what's normal is good. We believe in total disarmament. We believe there are direct lines between warfare and bloodshed. Americans should beat their guns into tractors and the Russians would be sure to follow. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions. Conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth, excepting the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds. So that basically, I would say, is the whole cultural background of religious education at the present moment in time. And that brings us up to the present. How did we arrive at the present? Well, there were some significant historical developments. Some were good, some were bad, which have led to the present situation. Just let me mention some very briefly. The Miller Report, 1971, Moral and Religious Education in Scottish Schools, addressing the way it was being taught and perhaps the deficiencies of what had happened up until that point. There were then what were called the SCORE bulletins, Scottish Consultative Committees on Religious Education, bulletins 1 and 2, 1978-1981. A major government policy then lifted the bar on inspection on RE. RE was one subject in the school that could not be inspected by the HMI. That was lifted. So many schools then had to put their house in order, because the men with the dark faces would be coming from Edinburgh to ask what you were doing. So that was lifted in the 80s. Examinable certificates were then in place. O grade, first of all, then going on to higher grade, and now also to S grade, standard grade, which has replaced, as some of you will know, O grade. And alongside this became the training of specialist teachers of religious education, because they were a rare breed at that particular time. Now, you recall under the present, I included things like pluralism, philosophy of RE, politics of RE, practitioners and pupils. So I wish to say a little bit about some of these now. I'll interspace this particular part with illustrations of practitioners and illustrations of pupils to try to give you a feel for what RE is about within the school context. Pluralism. We obviously live in a very multi-faith society, and this is reflected in religious education as in every other area of life, and it affects all these other, the P's, the philosophy, the politics, the practitioners, the pupils. The whole pluralistic society challenges the church as well as to its response to the challenge. How do we as Christians, how do we as churches respond to the challenge of pluralism? Some of you know, will be familiar with the writings of John Stott. This is an excellent book here, which some of you will have, Issues Facing Christians Today. I believe every minister and everyone else involved in social issues of today should have that. Very, very excellent book. Now, he says there are three possible responses that Christians and the Christian church should make or could make to the problem of pluralism, which incidentally he gives responsibility to for increasing secularization and also the increase in non-Christian alternatives. And I think that's fairly accurate. He said we could try and adopt a policy of imposition, where we try to impose our views. Now, perhaps that was the historical way. John Stott reckons that that doesn't work. He gives an example of a belief issue, and he cites the example of the Spanish Inquisition. And he gives an example of a moral issue, alcohol in America, and he cites the example of prohibition. So he reckons that imposition doesn't work, and perhaps it doesn't. He then says a second approach may have been laissez-faire. Do as you please. And he said this is really the legacy of the 60s. And I think that is why we've come to the present state of play. because perhaps for too long, and Mr. Stowe certainly alluded to this in his introductory comments, perhaps for too long we have not addressed these issues and perhaps we haven't adopted a stance towards them. So laissez-faire involves doing nothing, and perhaps many of us have done nothing for a long time. Hopefully we'll reach a situation where we believe we can do something. And the third alternative he suggested was persuasion. Now this is a very biblical viewpoint. A couple of verses of scripture just for you here. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 14. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. We have to persuade people that we have the truth. Persuasion is vitally important. I would suggest that there is another method of seeking to promote what we believe about these values. And the second that I wish to leave with you is the whole idea of living. If you read in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he says this in Thessalonians 1, Thessalonians 1, verse 4. Brothers loved by God, we know that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. We have to persuade people that we have the truth, and we have to live our lives demonstrating that we have the truth. And perhaps this is where sometimes we fall down. We have a saying in the west of Scotland, don't just say it, do it. We have to live out the truth of God. But there is a third one I want to suggest in this whole area of persuasion, which is perhaps appropriate to our talk this afternoon, and that is contending. Contending. I'm going to be a bit contentious, and I'm going to talk a bit about contending in the latter part of this talk. In the little epistle of Jude, verse 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once entrusted to the saints. Why? For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our own only sovereign Lord. I think there is a situation where we have to contend for the Christian faith. I think there are ways that we can do it, and hopefully we'll address some of these situations. I believe that never was it more appropriate for the Church of God and for the servants of God to speak out the truth of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14, if the trumpet shall give an uncertain sound, who shall hear the call to battle? And believe me, we are in a battle in this whole area. I really believe that. The great dilemma, of course, for the Christian in society in general, and certainly specifically for the Christian RE teacher in the educational system, is how we balance our Christian commitment, our Christian belief, with the professional responsibilities that we have. This can be an enormous tension. I wrestled for months with the whole problem of rendering to Caesar what was Caesar's and rendering to God what was God's. Very, very difficult for the Christian, where you believe God is saying, this is what you should be doing, and some other policy makers are saying, this is what you're going to be doing. Very, very great emotional crisis. I remember being asked to speak at a Scripture Union event in Canal Street in Glasgow. And at the end of my talk, there was a young teacher came up to me, a young female music teacher came up to me at the end, and she says, how can you be an RE teacher and be involved in the Scripture Union? And I said, well, why not? You know, the RE teacher, the pupils are obliged to be there, so I don't preach, because you're not allowed to preach and to proselytize. But I said, the Scripture Union is at lunchtime or is after school, and they're welcome to come along to that. And I would certainly encourage children to come to faith in Jesus at that event, because I'm commissioned as a Christian so to do. I said, why do you ask the question? Oh, she said, my husband is an RE teacher. and he was associated with a particular evangelical denomination, but did not feel in any way that he could be involved in Scripture Union. I said, I'm actually going to a course in Seamill. It was in Seamill Teacher Centre at that time, before that was sold off. And I said, I'll introduce myself to your husband. It was the following week, in actual fact. So I sought out their husband and I said, I was speaking to your wife, you know, nice to meet you. And the body language said it all. He did not want to know, and he certainly did not want to be associated with what he perceived me to represent in that particular area. And this is a dilemma for many Christian teachers. And it leads us right into the area of the philosophy of RE, the thinking that goes on behind it. I don't really propose in my talk to say X amount of time is spent on this, you know, and bore you with all the details of timetabling. I want to try to give you a feel for what is going on behind the scenes. Whether the people who are orchestrating it are aware they're orchestrating it, I don't know. But there is someone orchestrating it out there. And it's certainly against the glory of God. As I've said, the philosophy of RE is no proselytizing, no pushing your own beliefs. So I have never abused the situation of trying to preach to pupils in a classroom. So objective did I tend to be that sometimes the pupils would say, what do you believe about that? If you, for instance, set them a question like, what do you believe happens when you die? Incidentally, for your information, most pupils of secondary school age believe in the idea of reincarnation. Not many of them believe in the idea of resurrection. Now, why is that happening? There's other people who are controlling the media, and they're the ones who are communicating their message. And somehow or other, the message that we believe, and we believe it to be the truth, is not being communicated. So, in that situation, I would not push my point of view. If invited then to respond as to what I believed, I would make that personal statement. Commitment in RE is not encouraged. Commitment in any other subject is encouraged. When I taught physical education, nothing gave me more delight if, as a result of learning rugby, you know, in the school situation, a boy went on to represent Lanarkshire or Scotland or whatever. That was great. That was a success. In a music department, if a pupil was introduced to the delights of playing an instrument and he went on to play in an orchestra, that was great. But for someone to discover God and find faith in God, that was a real problem. And this led to a real difficulty in the whole role of being a Christian teacher. I've noted down here, it led to a kind of spiritual schizophrenia, if you will, where you were on the one hand seeking to serve God and on the other serving Caesar. Now, I think that's fine as long as Caesar is honourable and as long as you feel that you can serve Caesar in that way. When the Caesar in question becomes Caesar Frank, Frank Pignatelli, Director of Education, I'll say an awful lot more about him in due course. I don't know if this has been taped or not, but I've said it all in paper anyway. Many committed evangelical Christians have bent over backwards to be fair. Now, I did that. But I have to say, sometimes the opponents of Christianity did not share our scruples as regards fairness. My son was a six-year student at the school in which I, in actual fact, taught, and he was doing a certificate of six-year studies in physics. And he went into the classroom this day, and another physics teacher came in, and it was during the big debate about the origin of the universe. Remember the blurring of the edges, where they were talking about the Big Bang and stuff like that. And apparently somebody had written an article in the Times or the Observer saying that this finally proved there was no God. There was no need of God. And this particular teacher pasted this up on the wall of his classroom. And when my son came in, who he knew to be a fairly evangelical lad, he says, go and read that, Ross. And Ross casually glanced at it and said, I find these remarks offensive. Now, we have that particular approach by teachers who are unsympathetic, and that teacher was. I mean, I know the chap, he was a colleague. So unsympathetic. At the same time, you're getting a Christian teacher trying to bend over backwards to be fair to all kinds of pupils. And in Hamilton Grammar in particular, we had the largest number of ethnic minority children in the whole of the Lanark division. Quite interestingly, I always said a large number of these children opted to do religious education at standard grade level and at higher level. So they obviously perceived that we were being fair. So commitment is seen as a barrier to objectivity. It's seen as a barrier to RE teaching. Better to have no faith than to have a very strong Christian faith. Sometimes, therefore, people who had a very strong faith and let it be known were regarded with contempt and sometimes anger. I have vivid memories, and I'm telling you these personal things to try and give you some inkling from where I'm coming from, so that you can say, well, he's maybe not objective, but he was involved in it. Being at a revised higher course in the Normandy Hotel in Renfrew there, we were looking at really critiques and Christianity, and we're looking at the whole idea of cosmology and evolution, challenges to the Christian faith. And the woman who was leading the group on the creation and evolution, one says, introductory comments, of course, now with all of these pupils who actually believe in creation, what are we going to do about them? You know, these fundamentalists, you know that term of abuse that is sometimes bandied about, these fundamentalists. And I said, well, before you go any further, let me make my case here. I said, I actually happen to believe in a God who created the universe. We could maybe argue about how he did that, but I actually believe in a God who created the universe. And actually lobbed an article, which had a cut out from the Sunday Times, written by a secular writer, Richard Milton by name, called The Facts of Life, in which he challenged the whole basic philosophical concept of Darwinism and scientific concept. And incidentally was rubbished in the process. So that kind of situation sometimes arises. The philosophy obviously affects the practitioners. If commitment is viewed as a barrier, then the people in the spheres of influence, and we're speaking now about colleges of education, the advisory service, the HMI, the working parties which prepare all the documentation and the courses and the content. Now, if commitment is seen as a barrier to objectivity, then people who have commitment very often are debarred explicitly or on the cute from entry into these spheres of influence. Now, this leads either to teachers having a lack of Christian commitment, or it leads to teachers who have Christian commitment concealing it, which can really have major problems for them. It's okay to be, I've put down here, a New Age trendy, or a committed atheist, but a conservative evangelical, a fundamentalist, is the ultimate pariah in RE circles. Vivid memories, and I'll change this man's name because he was formerly a minister of the Church of Scotland, I'll call him Roger. I met him at a course in Seamill. This time we'd moved from the teacher centre to the Seamill Hydro, which is very nice. The food was very nice in the Seamill Hydro. And this guy was a vegetarian, so some of you will be trying to put the clues together. And he had been a minister in a particular town in Lanarkshire, and he was now teaching religious education. And someone said to him at the dinner table, which church do you now attend? And we'll call him Roger. And he says, I don't go to any church now. And I was sitting right across the table from him, never forget it. And I said to him, do you care to tell us what happened? I didn't know what happened. And he said, well, he had got involved in the whole business of meditation within the church he was in Lanarkshire. And that subsequently became incompatible with his Christian faith. And some of them said, but in what way is meditation, you know, not compatible with Christianity? And he looked across at me, and he hadn't known me before this, and he says, ask him, he knows. Because the kind of meditation he was speaking about wasn't meditation that focused on the Word of God. It wasn't meditation that focused on the person of Christ. It was empty your mind, empty yourself. It was New Age meditation. And this poor man ran, in actual fact, a marathon, I think, every second week. He ran about 15 miles every morning, about 5 miles every night. And if I ever get down to writing the book, that chapter will be The Man Who Ran to Avoid Standing Still. A man deeply at odds with himself, but he's a teacher of religious education. Now, that's only one example of many of the practitioners of religious education that I have come across in that particular context. So there is this great conflict between so-called Christian belief and professionalism, and it can lead to great emotional conflict. On the subject of fairness, I remember two Muslim sisters. One of them, the older one, was called Rahana. And Rahana came to the church I was a member of at that time because some of her classmates were actually being baptized. We won't get into a debate in baptism. Never would have dared to argue a debate in baptism in this august company. But it was a particularly moving sermon, service. The church was bulging. There was an enormous spirit of life and vitality and joy and happiness about it. And my wife said, Rahana's looking for you. She was in the inquiry room. And I went into the inquiry room. And this girl, this Muslim girl, was weeping, bitter tears, weeping tears. And I said to her, I'll never forget it. I said, what's the matter, Rahana? And she looked at me and she says, you know what's the matter. And I said, you know what the answer is? And she says, yes, I know what the answer is. But the cost was too great. Her young sister also opted for Ari Kishwar. Delightful girl, very westernized Muslim girl, bags of personality, lovely girl. She did for a standard grade investigation arranged marriages. And she deplored the whole concept of arranged marriages. Her conclusion of her investigation was the best things about arranged marriages were you could get divorced at the end of it. She then went on to do higher. 2 months into the higher course, she disappeared. And we heard that she was being taken off to Pakistan. And presumably what was in view there was an arranged marriage. I can never forget my feelings as a Christian, yet as a teacher, with Rahana sitting in an inquiry room. A girl who wanted to find faith in Jesus Christ. How was I to resolve that dilemma as her teacher and yet as a Christian? Enormous dilemma for many Christian teachers. So that tension has always been there. It can, of course, lead to the whole philosophy of religious education, and I want to the politics of the subject. I want to say a little bit about the politics of RE, because the philosophy inevitably manifests itself in the politics of any subject, and certainly RE. I put down here, because I reckon some of you will be dropping off to sleep at this stage, how do you know when a politician's lying? When he opens his mouth. Very true in the current climate, isn't it? Very true in the current climate. Someone said the definition of a diplomat is a man who goes abroad to lie for his country. I don't want to sound too passionate, it's maybe too late for that, about this aspect, but it's very difficult for me to be objective here because I became, for a short time, involved in the politics of RE, and I'll say a little bit about that. Could I say that there are two main areas in this whole sort of political realm of RE? There is the huge conflict that has been going on for a number of years between local government and central government. That has been very, very strong, especially between Strathclyde region and Scottish office, very strong. I'll give you the details of that in a minute. The other area of influence has been the influence of powerful lobbying groups in RE. This is why, I mean, you represent for the greater part of the Church of Scotland. And it's great, you know, if people, you know, displaying this degree of strength and unanimity of purpose could really get together, because you could really be effective. You could really be a voice here. But we've got two very strong lobbying groups. One is the Roman Catholic Church, extremely strong lobbying group in Strathclyde. And the second is the Muslim lobby, which is very, very strong and is waxing stronger by the day. Now, I want to demonstrate these political machinations here, which I believe have been going on. Some say you're paranoid and stuff like that. And I want to talk about them with particular reference to policy statements that are made. Now, take for example this document here. Now, this document is called Religious and Moral Education 5-14 Report. Now, this was issued as a working paper in May 1991. Now, this is what Michael Forsyth, who was then responsible for it, said at that time. He said that the circular emphasised that Christianity should be the basis of syllabuses of religious education in all schools, and I would have welcomed in this report a more explicit recognition of that and of the development and current role of Christianity as the main religious tradition of Scotland. It's the only time I found myself in agreement with Michael Forsyth. I would also have welcomed a less equivocal and more fully developed statement of the value of religious observance. Religious observance, as you'll know, is the morning assembly acts of worship, and I'll say a little bit about that. Now, that is what he said in the working paper. You can tell the working paper because it's light blue. When it becomes policy, it becomes dark blue in that sense. And here is the national guidelines. November 1992, which I think were issued then early 1993. Now, quite interesting, let me take you through a whole scenario. I'm going to read extensively from letters here. I hope I don't bore you too much, but I'm trying to display some of the political intrigue that goes on behind the construction of some of these things. I was at an in-service meeting in St. Mary's Teacher Centre in Hamilton on the 11th of October 1993. Now, for a year prior to this, God had been speaking to me in a very unusual way. Every circumstance, everything that people said to me, everything that happened to me was pointing to the fact I should be serving Him in a church capacity, in a full-time capacity. So that was the background of that. I could not move without God directing me and almost hemming me in a particular way. Someone has coined the phrase, the hound of heaven. And the hound of heaven was on my trail and I could not escape. But I'm at this in-service meeting here, and it was attended by the regional advisor from Strathclyde, her name is Sheena Stevenson, and the divisional advisor from Lanark, his name is Robert McVeigh. I've had a good contact with Robert for a number of years. I then received the first indication that Strathclyde as a region were not happy with the Scottish Office national guidelines. Now, you remember in turn that Michael Forsyth wasn't too happy with them. He would have preferred it to be more explicitly Christian. Their objection was it was too explicitly Christian. And I was picking up some of these sort of warning signals. And it came to the effect that they were actually going to produce their own version of the 5 to 14 called the framework, the Strathclyde framework. I asked a question, and always remember the question, it's one of these ones you think about how you're going to word it, and I said to the regional advisor, given the finite shelf life of Strathclyde as a region, why have they seen fit to rehash the national guidelines, and in so doing marginalise Christianity? The splutter, gasp, you know, pop, 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 consultation. That was shortly followed by lunch. Roman Catholic colleagues had been having a separate meeting, and a big lad there who teaches in East Kilbride, Chris, said, I hear you were stirring it up, Alistair. And I said, no, not really, but I was asking questions they didn't have the answer to. And I said, how did you know? He says, oh, I heard you being discussed by the two advisors. That evangelical Simmons again, you know, stirring it up. So I'm giving you that as a background. So that afternoon, I wasn't paying too much attention, maybe because it was a good lunch as well. I started writing the beginning of another article or another chapter of the book when I finally get round to it, entitled The Lunatics Have Taken Over the Asylum. And I put down this, Blind Leaders of the Blind, Secular Atheistic Humanists in a Multicultural Region Characterized by Religious Bigotry and Self-Seeking. They have assumed power. They occupy the spheres of influence. They seek to inform the rest. Me. Talkers who talk because they don't want to listen. Runners who run because they don't want to stand still. Moral reprobates who teach morality. Unbelievers who teach belief. You could tell at that time I was having serious problems with RE. I had been phoned on the previous Thursday by the chairman of elders in Riverside Evangelical Church to be invited to come along as full-time pastor of the church, which was a new thing for me and was a new thing for them. And I'd say, well, give me time to think about it and pray about it. And I went home that evening. And I decided perhaps my contribution was over in RE. Perhaps God was showing in a very clear way that my future had to be elsewhere. And I phoned that evening and accepted the offer. Perhaps RE had become at that stage for me a lost cause at that particular time. It was with enormous emotion, having given 25 years of your life to something, to have to leave it. But I felt perhaps the policy makers at that stage had won. But like Samson, I was determined to take more down in my death than I did in my life. And let me tell you a little bit at length about this particular area, because it does point us on to the future. The Scottish office had issued a very, very clear statement. Now, the very clear statement was in a document called Circular 691. They had said very clearly that syllabuses of RE in all schools should be based on the Christian tradition. Strathclyde had taken exception to that, and they were basically highlighting problems that they had with it. I don't have time to read the various extracts. What I will do is read you some of the correspondence I subsequently engaged in. But what I decided to do was to write to the Director of Education, Mr. Pignatelli. Strathclyde, to put you in a position, devised their own framework for this here. Now, in this document here, there are three areas. There's the personal search, there's Christianity, and there were other world religions. So there were three distinct sections. They decided that Strathclyde, in its wisdom, Christianity should be put alongside the other world religions, because to call them other world religions was an offence to these religions. So Christianity was going to be put alongside these. And there was going to be six in the Strathclyde framework. Incidentally, Christianity comes second, because they were then treated alphabetically. So Buddhism comes first. And a lot of people would question whether indeed Buddhism is even a religion. It's more of a philosophy. So I wrote to Mr. Pignatelli, and I'll read this letter to you. I hope it doesn't bore you. 8th of February, 1994. Dear Mr. Pignatelli, I am writing to express some of the concerns I have about religious education within the region. I have resigned my post as principal teacher of RE in Hamilton Grammar School from 25th March 1994. I leave teaching with mixed emotions after almost 25 years. On the positive side, I am responding to a call to full-time Christian work, a very strong pull factor. On the negative side, however, the push factors could not be ignored. It is these I would now offer for your consideration, and if your busy schedule permits, your comments. At the outset, I should make it abundantly clear that no criticism whatsoever is directed at the Rector of Hamilton Grammar, from whom I have always received the utmost support and encouragement. My concern is with the underlying philosophy in RE, and by implication the philosophers, not the practicalities nor the practitioners. As a Christian, I have always had to wrestle with the problem of rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. This tension has no easy resolution for the committed teacher in the non-denominational branch of grammar, from whom I have always received the utmost support and encouragement. My concern is with the underlying philosophy in RE, and by implication the philosophers, not the practicalities nor the practitioners. As a Christian, I have always had to wrestle with the problem of rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. This tension has no easy resolution for the committed teacher in the non-denominational brackets, how I hate that term, close bracket sector. In my RE career, I have always, I trust, taught other world religions sympathetically, sometimes so much so that I incurred the wrath of some Christian parents. It is my observation that there has been a sea change recently, however, notably in Strathclyde, that could not just be termed as pro-other world religions, but specifically anti-Christian. And I believe that, and I hope to prove that to you. With reference to the following three documents, I hope to demonstrate this change, which I can only assume is a deliberate and conscious paradigm shift in both belief and emphasis. I refer to Scottish Office Circular number 691. That was issued in 1991. I saw that for the first time in January 1994. Why was that? Because Strathclyde, who were instructed to issue this to all schools, refused to issue it. So they were challenging the Scottish office. They were challenging government policy. Regional policy versus government policy. So I said, I'll refer to that document. I'll refer to Management of Religious Education and Religious Observance in Strathclyde Reports, 1993-94. They came out in January 94. Great big weighty tomes. Those of you who are chaplains in schools could ask any of the schools you go into, could you see the management folders if you're involved in the Strathclyde region? And some of that, the stuff in them is really concerning. And finally, the Strathclyde report that was produced in Religious Education and Religious Observance in 1981. Because what I was hoping to identify was the shift in emphasis, so I was referring them back to the most recent document. I said, only recently did I receive a copy of Circular 691. apparently because Strathclyde Regional Council took exception to its emphasis on Christianity, in particular paragraph 4. Syllabuses of religious education should in all schools be based on Christianity as the main religious tradition of Scotland, but should also take account of the teaching and practices of other principal religions. This attitude to Christianity on the part of Strathclyde is confirmed in the Strathclyde framework. The grouping of all religions, this is from the Strathclyde framework, the grouping of all religions except Christianity under the general heading of other world religions was felt to be both offensive to members of the religious communities and unhelpful to teachers who are concerned to present religion in an accurate and professional manner. And I said, I would like to ask, by whom was it felt? Who felt this was offensive? Who was consulted? This contrasts sharply with much of the content of the 1981 Strathclyde report. Para 141 says, our report argues that there is strong justification in educational terms for religious education to be based on the teaching of Christianity. That was Strathclyde in 1981. Now Christianity is a problem. And additionally, that report said, we are also concerned that there has been a decline in the amount of actual religious and biblical content in RE in both primary and secondary schools. That was in 1981. Additionally, it says, we recommend that the study of Christianity should continue to be the basis for RE in our schools. The reasons for this relate to the expectation of parents, the society in which our young people are growing up, the resources available to teachers, and the Christian heritage in this country. And I think most of you would say amen to that. Who decided that this kind of thinking was no longer politically correct or politically expedient? How are the expectations of parents, the vast majority of whom are Christian, at least nominally, to be met? Have they been consulted? Have they been informed? If the changes in Strathclyde's rationale for religious education are concerning, those affecting religious observance are terrifying. I quote from the rationale for religious observance in non-denominational schools, and this is what it says, and I'll give you a copy of this if you want. The purpose of religious observance, the main purpose of RO, is to help foster a pupil's spiritual development. That is, wonder in the presence of the marvels of the natural world and joy in its beauty. Delight at being alive in the modern world. Awe in the presence of the majesty of the world and its mystery. And it goes on. I then said, has pantheism become the official religion for non-denominational pupils in Strathclyde? If so, have the parents been informed? I quoted to him Romans 1 verse 25 states, they exchange the truth about God for a lie. They worship and serve what God has created instead of the Creator himself, who is to be praised forever. Amen. Who in Strathclyde decided that this exchange of truth should be official policy for all non-denominational schools in the region? If the term other world religions was felt to be offensive to members of the religious communities, how are Christians to feel about the official encouragement to worship the creation rather than the Creator? If you feel I am misinterpreting the rationale, I would refer you to the rationale for religious observance in Roman Catholic schools. Frank Pignatelli is a Roman Catholic, which clearly promotes, quote, awareness of and love for God, and again respect for all humanity created in the image of God. With the greatest of respect, I have to submit to you that the rationale for RO in the non-denominational schools is bordering on blasphemy when it seeks to foster awe in the presence of the majesty of the world and its mystery. G.K. Chesterton once said that when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. And then I quote the three major beliefs of New Age religion. All is one. The belief that God is an impersonal energy. The conviction that humanity needs a change of consciousness. Which I quoted from the Glasgow Herald, March 5th, 1992. The rationale for RO and ND school sounds not dissimilar. In view of the above, I can totally sympathise with the Roman Catholic Church's resolve to maintain separate schools. I would, however, make a plea on behalf of the many Christian pupils, parents and teachers in the non-denominational sector who feel increasingly marginalised as they witness what appears to be a concerted attack upon their faith. I submit this letter for your consideration. As intimated at the start, I leave teaching for the best of reasons, yet feel I am perhaps in a unique position to voice the concerns of many colleagues who may feel as I do, but may fear to express their anxiety so explicitly. I have heard you speak at a number of events and believe you to be a person sympathetic to the Christian faith. It is in that spirit I submit this letter. He didn't answer it. His assistant answered it, Mr. Alexander. Thank you for your letter of 8 February addressed to Frank Pignatelli concerning the revised regional policies in religious education and religious observance, which has been passed to me for attention since the matter which you have raised relates to my area of responsibility. I regret that you do not find yourself in agreement with the regional policies, but would assure you they were the subject of an extensive process of consultation with schools, school boards, chaplains, churches and others. This consultation demonstrated a considerable measure of support for our proposals. I hope that you enjoy the new work that you're about to undertake. Needless to say, I wrote back. Hope this is not boring you too much. My wife says, don't bore them with all these letters, but 14th of March, 93. Dear Mr. Pignatelli, 94 that should have been. Read my letter of 8th February and its subsequent reply from Mr. Alexander. Firstly, I thought you would have done me the courtesy of replying in person, since it was to you specifically and personally that I wrote. I wrote to you as a person I believe to be sympathetic to the Christian faith. I have no knowledge of Mr. Alexander or his sympathies or his remit, which was just a factual statement. Secondly, the questions I specifically asked have not been answered. The consultation, now this is perhaps a bit that surprised you, when did this consultation take place? The consultation to which Mr. Alexander refers was, as you well know, only in regard to the very flimsy draft policy statements in RENRO, through which a pantheistic horse and cart could and indeed have been driven. Neither of these draft documents contained a hint of what would subsequently constitute the management folders or the rationales contained therein. Quote, schools, school boards, chaplains, churches and others who, according to Mr. Alexander, quote, demonstrated a considerable measure of support for your proposals, unquote, were not consulted on this hidden agenda. Lest you think I am some eccentric crank, this is writing to him, you may think that as well, I have taken the precaution of consulting a number of colleagues in RE. I wrote to about 20 colleagues in the Lanark division to say, am I overreacting here, folks? You need that kind of objective feedback at times when you're very emotionally involved. So I asked them if I was overreacting. Their feedback was that I am not. They share my concerns but may fear to express them as I have done. I feel it fair to advise you I am in the process of taking up the Strathclyde position with Lord James Douglas Hamilton, Minister for Education, Scottish Office. I also intend to go to the press over this issue. The concerns which I raised with you have neither been addressed nor allayed, leaving me with no alternative but to go public. I believe the parents have neither been consulted nor informed about Strathclyde's change of emphasis and direction in the area of RE and RO in schools in general and non-denominational schools in particular. I find it ironic that at the very time when Strathclyde is fighting for its survival and its politicians and executives for their political lives, they are seeking to enlist the support of churches and other Christian groups whose faith they are seeking to marginalise. Yours sincerely. He wrote back. Dear Alistair Simmons, which I thought was quite an unusual way of actually addressing, but I won't comment on his corresponding skills. A lot of my colleagues said, I take it you don't intend to go back to teaching in Strathclyde, Alistair. My retirement speech was some occasion. I said, well, not unless they invite me back as advisor after reorganisation. He points out that many letters, and then he gives me really a CV of David Alexander, who he says has been an elder in the Church of Scotland for many years. Sorry about that. And he's on the major advisory board within the Church of Scotland and so on. He then says this, I should point out that Strathclyde has not gone out of its way to adopt an anti-religious stance. Now, I never at any time said it had. I said it had adopted an anti-Christian stance and so on. And then he basically sort of was on to say, I remain of the view that the Strathclyde policies are well conceived, that they sensitively take account of the broad spectrum of opinion among the parental body and that they have received broad acceptance. You may be interested to note that a number of the presbyteries of the Church of Scotland were very supportive to the policy documents and were well able to understand the sensitive and difficult issues with which Strathclyde was grappling, particularly in relation to those of other religious faiths. Now I know that. I know that that is a struggle. Also know that the presbyteries were not fed accurate information. If you're going to have a consultation, you have to be consulted on the facts of the matter, not in some superficial gloss written and constructed by someone that's not necessarily sympathetic to Christianity. I contacted Lord James Douglas Hamilton through a member, a very rare breed indeed, a teacher who was actually a member of the Conservative Party, I'll say. But Gordon proved particularly helpful to me, and he was actually on the Education Committee of the Conservative Party. And Lord James wrote back and asked him to communicate to me. He says, thank you for your letter of 19th March, with which you enclosed correspondence between Alistair Simmons and Strathclyde Regional Council. I'm sorry to hear of Mr. Simmons' concern about the teaching of religious and moral education in Strathclyde Region. As you will know, the delivery of education is a matter for the Education Authority, but I have looked carefully at the points raised by Mr. Simmons, and he reaffirms the law of Circular 691, which clearly states the central role of Christianity in the teaching of religion in schools. And he says this: I understand that Strathclyde Regional Council included copies of the circular in its folders on management of religious education and management of religious observance. When did they do that? January 1994. When was that edict issued? May 1991. Huge time gap there. And so on. Basically, in effect, the answer was, we know what's going on, we're going to keep an eye on them, but we're really doing nothing about it. I had also fed the information to a man that will be well known to some of you, Hugh Wiley, who was past moderator and was also one of our school chaplains. So I visited Hugh, and I gave him all this copy of this correspondence. And I put a little covering note there, and I said, I really feel I should be going to the press with this. I don't want to compromise the church I'm about to go to, or compromise any subsequent involvement I would hope to have in the schools in here. Can I feed you this? And Hugh obviously took it up. He actually phoned me before the General Assembly. He said, I was at a meeting for chaplains being led by the divisional advisor, Mr. McVeigh, who was in full flow saying how wonderful things were. And he stood up in his manner and said, excuse me, Mr. McVeigh, Circular 6/91. Could you tell me about that? Splutter, gasp, break for lunch. And then was accused and said, Simmons has got to you, hasn't he? What happened as a result of that was this, which caused me no little delight. Daily Express, Wednesday, May 25th, 1994. Put God back in schools. Some of you would be there. The General Assembly, as I understand it, overturned George Street's acceptance of the Strathclyde report. And it said this, clearly embarrassed, the committee and its supporters tried to persuade the Assembly to accept the policies, but they were defeated by 450 votes to 414. Those who backed the Kirk Committee said there was a danger that if they tried too hard, they could be refused entry to schools. A spokesman for Strathclyde Regional Council said, clearly, this is a policy matter. There will have to be a full debate. And I've got a wee copy of the articles there again, if anybody wished a look at that. So that was overturned, basically to prove the point that you have a voice. This has been a very, very personalised view, I'm aware of that. And it probably totally lacking in objectivity. How could I be objective within the situation? So I make no apologies for that. Just to finish then, RE, is it a lost cause? I don't know. After reorganisation, maybe there'll be new people in spheres of influence and power. But the people who are the movers and the shakers, the ones who are occupying the seats of learning and the spheres of influence and are instructing people to be clones of themselves, are in place. Very, very hard for people who have got a passionate commitment to Christianity to get any kind of a say. We are on the margins and will be marginalised even further. I don't wish you to go away saying that the whole thing is a lost cause. My 9 years spent in Hamilton Grammar School were very, very profitable years. It was particularly encouraging to see a number of youngsters coming to faith in Christ. We had a particularly successful Scripture Union mission for a week, which all the RE classes were covered and the morning assemblies were taken, and we had a big event on every lunchtime, a big multimedia event and a big concert at the end of the week, and there were some 30 pupils at the end of that professed their faith in Jesus in a very personal way. So the years were not wasted. I don't regret the years. I think they've prepared me in a special way for the ministry in which I am now involved. I remember the first March for Jesus we had in Hamilton, a joint effort there, and there's a lovely man there from the St. John's Church of Scotland in Hamilton, and he says, I've always wanted to meet you, he says, you introduced my son to Scripture Union. And then his eyes filled up, and so did mine, and he says, you introduced my son to the Lord. And I said, thank you. So it's not a lost cause. If some of you are here contemplating getting into to RE, by all means, if that's the way the Lord's directing you, you go for it. But be under no illusions about the obstacles and the difficulties that are facing you there. Thanks very much for your very kind attention. I don't know whether there is opportunity for questions, but I would gladly take any if there.
Within which our children were taught Christianity, and that was the home, the school and the church. And those cords which held the nexus together have been torn asunder. Do you think the church has failed the schools? And secondly, ministers who have the privilege to come in as chaplains to schools come in under a confessional flag. What advice would you give us to maximise our position, our privilege?
I think ministers are in a fairly unique position because you're going in there identified as a minister. And if ministers of the Christian religion cannot speak clearly about what the Christian religion is, well, who can? So I say that is something you have to do. I would encourage you to be aware of the sort of changing society within school. Different methods of communication. We obviously communicate the same message, but perhaps endeavour to communicate it, in a way that relates to where the pupils are at. I think on the other hand, very often you can't really blame the church for not acting, because sometimes the church has not been informed, because there's been a lot of misinformation or non-information. And I think it's a question that I know you're very busy. As many RE teachers were very busy to wade through sometimes the sort of twaddle that was basically produced to try to get the heart of what something was saying, the underlying rationale. But if you can, people who are addressing these issues, and make sure that certainly that those of you who are of a conservative evangelical, and that is an expression, which I picked up from the literature, the correspondence that we had, with your fellowship here. Make sure that you, as a group, are represented within the spheres of influence within the church. So we counsel that strongly. Does that answer that? Yes.
Would I be right in suggesting that in various regions there is a variation, and that your correct strictures against one particular one might not apply in the same way to others?
Yes. I think the particular problem lay with the two largest regions, namely Strathclyde and the Lothian regions, which obviously comprises, by far the great majority. I think Highland and other regions did not have the same difficulties. The whole problem became whose policy was writ here. I actually asked my advisor this. I said, whose policy do I follow? Do I follow Scottish Office national policy, or do I follow Strathclyde policy? He says, you follow Strathclyde, they pay your wages. But you're right in identifying that there are variations nationwide. This is why, there was a little document I had in there, which was a plea that came in from, I think it was really Strathclyde, to get all the support they could from teachers, from churches, etc., to go against restructuring. It may be a bad thing in some ways, I don't know. But it would be a good thing if it washed away some of the power bases in RE that exist. I would certainly hope that, and quite frankly still pray that. I go into a number of the primary schools but more or less in the capacity that those of you who are chaplains would go in, you know, to conduct morning assemblies. We had a week's mission last September with a group called Salt Mine. Some of you will be familiar with the Salt Mine Trust. And we got into a number of the secondary schools as well. I would dearly love still to have that involvement, but it hasn't happened at the degree I would like it to happen. I would not like to lose touch with the schools. If you spent greater part of your life there, it'd be good to continue that. But God moves in mysterious ways. I could not understand why I was being called away from RE. Neither could the pupils, quite frankly. But that again gave me a very unique opportunity where the pupils would say, "Why are you going, sir? Why are you going?" And I said, "Well, do you want to know the answer?" "Yes." "Right, sit down there for an hour." So in effect, I gave every class my call, which was a very unusual thing about visions and dreams and burning cars and snakes and you name it. And they all sat. And I said, "Now, at the end of this, you can go out, you know, saying, you know, a number of things. You can say Simmons has finally flipped his lid." I said, "But you've known me for 9 years, so you probably wouldn't say that." I said, "Or you could say all these things were remarkable coincidences." I said, "Or thirdly, you could go, and I hope this is what you say, that there is a God in heaven and he is interested in your life. And I really believe that." So I don't know what the future holds. I'm very open to what God still wants to do.
To respond to the question, to the comment that a major part of the problem is the reluctance of Christian parents to interact with the schools their children are at, to go and take up issues with teachers. One illustration: my son is in second year, came home recently and said that his history teacher, usually you get it in that subject rather than in science, his history teacher said that evolution was a fact. And I said, "You've misheard us, son. You've certainly misheard her. Go back tomorrow and ask politely, could she clarify the point?" And he did. It's a fact. So I went to see the head of the department and explained that I was not wishing to put her on the spot, but could he please ensure that what was being taught was factual and truthful? And he was very gracious about it. He said, "I'll certainly take up the matter. You're absolutely right." And it was a rebuke to me, because very often I thought, "Well, what's the point? What's the bother?" I just was so annoyed. How would you comment on that?
It's a very, very accurate statement. I actually took up the same situation in a previous school with the head of history, when some of the Christian pupils in the school came to me and said, "This is what we are being taught." And I challenged them. First chapter number one, you know, in history was evolution. I said that this is just unacceptable. I think it's part of this whole philosophy almost of fear which has been induced in Christian teachers, Christian parents, Christian pupils. I mean, we're very interested, and rightly so, in questions of racism, etc. You know, Strathclyde went to an enormous cost, you know, producing an anti-racist document. Quite frankly, the content of it, in my view, was particularly poor. But this was a particular issue, and I remember asking the assistant head teacher in charge. I said, "Have you ever come across kids in the school being called Bible bashers?" "Oh yes." I said, "What have you done about it?" "Oh, nothing." So as a result, Christians sometimes have allowed themselves to be pushed into a corner, myself included. I hadn't realised perhaps how compromised I had become as a teacher, because I was imbibing the philosophy of people that I trusted to know better and didn't. And basically the challenge is to fight your corner. We have to speak out. If we believe we have the truth, we have to speak out for the truth by these methods, by persuasion, by living, by sometimes contending, by doing what you did, which was great. More of us should engage in that. But that is a very real issue. But I believe the problem has come because if you watch any of these discussion programs on television, as soon as you get anybody trying to present an evangelical Christian point of view, they're immediately held down. Because these discussion programs are packed by activists who are hostile to the Christian faith. Now, those of us who are Christians shouldn't be surprised about this if we believe in the concept of the supernatural. Because we're not fighting against, you know, flesh and blood. It's against spiritual wickedness in high places. And I really believe that's who's behind it. But I think what you did is exactly right. And the scenario you've described is exactly right.
we're very grateful to you indeed, and we'll maybe hear you again. Yeah. Prayer. Dear Lord, for all that you have given us today, morning and afternoon, through these two dear men, our brothers, we thank you with all our heart, and thank you for the hospitality of this place and for that we are now to enjoy. We thank you for gifts for our bodies as well as our souls, and we pray you, dear Lord, that as we depart and go to our homes, some travelling quite a distance, that you will keep us in safety, preserve us and bless us, and grant the fullness of your grace to us as we return to this tremendous task, which has seemed all the greater to us this afternoon as we have heard our dear brother. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.